is to be a believer and what it is to be an unbeliever, and they're contrasted in these verses here before us in John chapter 7. And I want to say at the outset, it is absolutely impossible for a believer to ever be lost. And it's absolutely impossible for an unbeliever ever to be saved. These people were going up, these brethren were going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder of their deliverance from Egypt by the sovereign power and hand of God. It was a reminder of the fact that for 40 years they lived in the wilderness, fed with the bread of heaven, watered with the water that came from the rock, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. 600,000 men crossed the Red Sea. Over 600,000 men crossed the Red Sea. How many went into the Promised Land? 600,000 crossed the Red Sea. Able men, fighting men. How many went into the Promised Land? Just two. Joshua, who's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Caleb, whose name means faithful dog. Faithful dog. And why didn't they go in? Why didn't the others go in? For he says in Hebrews 3:15, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. He called those 40 years of a provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see, and this Feast of the Tabernacles was a feast to remember these events, wasn't it? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So let's go back to John chapter 7 and let's pray that the Lord might be pleased to grant us faith, that he might be pleased to reveal his word to us. Heavenly Father, we are completely and utterly in your hands and your sovereign will to do as you please. And we are thankful, Heavenly Father, that you have promised to speak to the hearts of your people through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that he would be lifted up, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that everyone that's here leaves rejoicing, having the joy and the peace of simply believing what you say about how you save sinners in your dear and precious Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Verse 1, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee. He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. And the reason they sought to kill him was back in John chapter 5, where he healed that man on the Sabbath day. So they saw him as a law-breaking, disobedient person. They saw him as someone who, because he so openly in their eyes broke the law, he couldn't possibly be one that speaks from God. And they felt that they were obligated to put him to death to rid the world of what they saw was a false prophet. So Jesus went down at his time to them. And then verse 2, and now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. And it's interesting how John often says it's the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles and it's the Jews' Passover. It was actually God's Passover, and that's how it's declared in the Old Testament. But the Jews had so corrupted the worship of God and the praise of God that John says it's the Jews' Feast of Passover. This was a Passover which was designed, this tabernacle, Feast of Tabernacles, was designed, as I said earlier, to reveal the faithfulness of God to his promises, to reveal the faithfulness of God to protect and deliver his people. Verse 3, and his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples may also see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then verse 5 says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. As I said earlier, the brethren could well be his immediate family, but the brethren, it has a wider reference in that time, and it could mean all of those families, and it can actually mean all of the children of Israel at times. But nevertheless, I think in the context here and seeing that he's up in Galilee and had been near Capernaum, these are his earthly families. And there are some lessons for his brethren didn't believe in him. And the first lesson that wants to be stated again and again and again is the fall of man and where it brings him and where it leaves him, unless God gives light, unless God gives sight, unless God sets the prison bars open and takes the captive in darkness out. See, these brethren had God incarnate living with them 24/7 all of their lives, and they had no idea who he is. So let's get the lesson quickly and easily. Natural men and women have no notion of what true holiness looks like. Natural men and women have no notion of what true holiness looks like. Natural men and women have no notion of what true obedience to God's law looks like. He perfectly obeyed God's law in heart and soul and mind and strength. He loved God with all of his heart, all of his mind, all of his strength. And he loved his neighbour as himself, and they had no idea. They had no idea. Natural men cannot see the things revealed so clearly in the scriptures. The Bible is a closed book until God opens the eyes and gives the understanding, and the Spirit comes and enlightens it. And when he enlightens it, it becomes the most remarkable book that's ever been written. It is the God's word. There's just no question about it. God wrote this book. God wrote. No one other than God could write a book like this. It's the most remarkable book, and no one other than God the Holy Spirit can take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal them to us. And that's what the book's about, and that's what the tabernacle's about, and everything about Jerusalem and the worship of God ultimately was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was the Lord Jesus in the temple, in the tabernacle, saying, this is all about me. And they didn't have a clue. Natural men and women have no notion of what true holiness looks like. Natural men and women have no notion of what obedience to God looks like. Natural men and women cannot see what's written in the scriptures. Natural men and women have no notion of love to God in heart and mind and strength. Natural men and women have no notion of true love to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how much evidence is given. There's a whole industry based on apologetics, isn't it, where they keep saying, if we can just get people to see and to see this evidence, then out of all this evidence will pop belief. The whole creation science movement is based on so many apologetics movements, and if we can just get them to have some understanding of these things, out will come true and saving faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Those who have the gospel and love the power of the gospel preach the gospel all the time. Those that don't have the gospel will do everything else but. It doesn't matter how much evidence. It doesn't matter how much evidence. And the answer, of course, is why the Lord Jesus Christ came, isn't it? Man is dead. Man is dead. Spiritually dead. In the day you eat the fruit, you shall die. And when Adam ate the fruit, Adam and all of his posterity died. They spiritually died. They didn't die physically, but they were spiritually dead, which meant that they had no spiritual notion of the character of God, the character of themselves, and the character of God's salvation. Man is dead, according to God. I don't know how clearly he can say it. You are dead, as Ephesians 2 says. You are dead in trespasses and sins. And man continually, in religion especially, they always want to say, well, no, he's not quite dead. Well, God says dead. I don't see that that's a complicated expression to get to understand. If you've seen a dead person, they're dead. See, if man is just sick, he needs a doctor. If man is ignorant, he needs a teacher. And if his fall has just damaged him in some way, that particular way that he's fallen needs correcting. People rejoice over reformed lives. And we love to see people change. We love to see those that have been caught in all sorts of addictions and horrible behaviours. We love to see them transformed. But you can transform people in remarkable ways, and they're still as dead as they were before. They're still dead spiritually. They might be living a perfectly fine and moral life like these brethren did going off to a feast in Jerusalem, but they are spiritually dead to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. If you're dead, there is only one solution, isn't it? If you are dead, you need life. It's as simple as that, isn't it? You need life from beyond you, because if you're dead, you don't have anything in you to engender that life or to bring it to being or to encourage it in some way. If you're dead, you need life. You need life to come from above. You need to be raised from the dead, which is what salvation is described as. That's why the Lord Jesus pictured it in Lazarus, didn't he? He just says, Lazarus, come out. And a dead man rotting there for 4 days immediately came out. And that's exactly what he says to his people, doesn't he? Come out and take his grave clothes off him. Set him free. What about religious people? The Lord Jesus Christ is not talking here to people that don't know about religion. It's quite a journey down to Jerusalem from Galilee. It takes some days, and if you want to avoid Samaria and not be defiled by Samaria, it takes even longer. And then you were down there for at least 7 days. So this involves a long trek and an expensive trek and at least a week and possibly 10 days or a fortnight away from your family. And you went down there. These men didn't believe. Sinners are a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made them so. And that's what David cried, didn't he? David, when he had sinned against Bathsheba, and Nathan comes along and says, you're the man. You're the one that did this sin. You've murdered and you've stolen his wife and you've murdered the child that she's carrying. David didn't say, fix me, did he? David said, create in me a pure heart, a clean heart. You restore in me what was damaged. I've done this evil in your sight, but I need a new heart. It's a new creation. A new creation is the creation that truly believes. It's a new creation that truly repents. It's a new creation that truly loves God. It's a new creation that's created by God. And listen to how he describes it. It's created in righteousness and in true holiness. It's called Christ in you, the hope of glory. He comes to dead sinners, and because of his perfect life and his perfect death and his washing away our sins, sinners like us can be indwelt by God Almighty. The natural man, man as he comes into this world, according to God, he receives not, 1 Corinthians 2:14, he receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Again and again, all through the scriptures, it's so clear, isn't it? You must, to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So reformation is not regeneration. These Jews were passionate about people living righteous lives. They even travelled over land and sea to get the Gentiles to leave their pagan Gentile practices and take them back to Jerusalem and clean up their lives and get them living under the law and polish themselves up. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, now these people are twice the child of hell. They are worse off in Jerusalem under that religion of the Jews than they were in the brothels and bars of Corinth. According to the Lord Jesus Christ, reformation is not regeneration. They were going on this long walk. We want, brothers and sisters, we want people to see Christ in us And we want to live in this world so that we don't bring any dishonour to him in your eyes or anyone else's eyes. But just remember, these brethren who lived with him all their lives, they couldn't see Christ in Christ. And the Jews couldn't see Christ in Christ. So forget about trying to live in some sort of pious and holy way before people. Let's just be real. We can be real. We are sinners, saved by the grace of a sovereign God. What is unbelief? What is unbelief? These brethren did not believe in him. What is unbelief? What's the answer? What is faith? What is faith? What does faith do? Faith is believing God. It's believing God's testimony about God. And Peter had given us a wonderful example of it, isn't it? He says, the Lord says in John 6:67, you can go, the door's there, you can go if you wish to go. And Simon Peter answered him, he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Faith goes to whom? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And listen to his confession. This is faith, isn't it? We believe and are sure. We don't say, they're not saying we believe and sure that we are elect. We're not saying that we believe and are sure that Jesus died for us. We're not saying that we believe and sure that God loves us. We're saying we believe and are sure. We believe and we know. Clearly, we are persuaded, as Paul says, that thou art the Christ. You see, faith is believing what God says about his Son, the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's believing God. It's believing what God says. People say, well, they believe in God. The devil believes in God. Multitudes, they say, they believe in God. And when you take them to the testimony God gives about himself and his Son as recorded in the scriptures by the Holy Spirit, they find his character offensive. The people in the previous chapter said, these are hard sayings. They murmured and they strived amongst themselves. This is too hard. He's just describing himself and how he saves sinners. I love the story of Abraham in the Old Testament. He's the father of the faithful. He's the father of us all. And the first mention of the word faith in the Old Testament is regarding Abraham. And Abraham is a great picture of what faith is and a great picture of the operations of God in giving him faith. And Abraham is concerned that God keeps saying you're going to have an heir and you're going to have a family and you're going to have a multitude of children. And he's concerned because he can't see any evidence in himself. He's an old, old man, nearly 100 years old. And his wife is an old, old woman and she's gone past menopause. They are no longer able in any physical way to have babies. And yet God says to him, he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, out of thine own being, shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, took him outside, said, now look up to heaven, Abraham, and tell the stars if they'll be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. He had absolutely no evidence. What did he have? He had a word from God. He had a word from God and he just believed what God said. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is an amazing victory. There will be no way in the world there'll be any embarrassment in heaven about the number of people who are saved. Look at the stars. Count the sand on the seashore. God, our Saviour, will have a great victory. Faith is believing what God says. Unbelief is simply not believing God. It's as simple as that, isn't it? It's not believing God. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is the operation of God. Faith is the reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the resting and the reclining of your eternal soul and your life into his hands, his work in the flesh and his work on the cross. That's what eating his bread and drinking his blood is about, isn't it? You are living on his life and you are living because of his death in his presence. Unbelief ultimately is a hatred of God. Unbelief is a sin. Unbelief is a crime. It's a crime against one who cannot lie, a crime against one who tells the truth all the time. Unbelief has an origin. Why did these people not believe? Because of what happened in the garden. Why does there need to be a miracle of birth? Because of what happened to us in the garden, what you did in the garden, in Adam. And people will say, well, how can God charge me as being responsible for something that Adam did? Well, you haven't done much better yourself, have you, since you came and had your opportunity on this earth. And nevertheless, the other glorious thing about it, if you fell in a representative man, then you can be saved in a representative man, which is exactly what salvation is. We're saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's quickly go back to Genesis 3, and I don't have much time there, but you will profit every time you read and study and pray about these words in Genesis chapter 3. God had made man upright, and God had created him out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, 2:7. And the man became a living soul. Please understand that you are a living soul and you have a body which is dying. Don't get that the wrong way around, which is what so many people do. Everything is about their body. But God put them in this garden and he promised them that they would eat, so that eating was not a surprise to him. But listen to where unbelief comes from, and you'll hear the word of unbelief here in these words, because the word of unbelief is the word if. That's what these brothers said, isn't it? If you do these things, show yourself to the world. He'd just done the most remarkable things you could possibly wish to see. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, listen to where unbelief starts. Yea, hath God said. Did God really say it? Did he really mean what he said? Did he really mean it? He was saying to Eve, effectively, you're an intelligent young woman. We can have a discussion about this, can't we? Let's have a discussion about what God said, and let's ask some questions about it. And beginning at the very beginning, he says, yeah, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? The woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the trees, the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God says, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God said nothing about touching it. It's probably wise if you're going to eat it and die that you wouldn't touch it, but he said nothing about touching it. And the serpent said to the woman, see, it begins with a questioning of God's word, and now it ends up with an open denial of God's word. You shall not surely die. And then there is a promise from Satan to Eve. For God does know in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You shall be as gods. That's the action of unbelief, isn't it? Knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eye.